Right. Well, if you would, please join me by turning in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And as you do that, I'm going to look for a bottle of water. Found them. This morning we'll continue in our study of Hebrews, and we come to what is often considered to be one of the most debated and difficult passages in all of the book of Hebrews, and I would even suggest it's one of the most debated and difficult passages in all of the New Testament, for that matter. One commentator actually looked back to Martin Luther, who was never one to reserve his own opinion. He would share it very freely. Martin Luther was a man studied in the original languages. He knew well the texts. And he still said of this particular passage that we'll be studying this morning that it was a hard knot to untie. So here we are this morning at this hard knot that we'll be trying to untie as best as we can. These verses were appealed to in the 3rd century by a group of believers following a teacher called Novatian. They themselves were called, no surprise, Novatians. In the 3rd century, there were intense persecutions of the Christian church. And as Rome was persecuting the believers, many of them denied their faith in Jesus and walked away from the church to save their own lives. Well, when the persecutions came to an end, many of them tried to come back, and the Novatians said no. The reason why is they appealed to these verses, and these verses became a lightning rod throughout the early church as the admission or the denial of readmission to the local church family. But that has changed in the course of history. Today, these verses are not so much a lightning rod for readmission to the church, but rather they're considered more often than not about what they say regarding the believer's preservation and perseverance in Christ. Oftentimes, believers read these passages and they ask themselves, "Can I lose my salvation?" And so that's the question that will loom over your head as you read these verses here this morning. And they are difficult verses. We would be kidding ourselves and we would be dishonest if we said they're not difficult. They are. So this morning, I'm going to be honest with you, our approach is going to look a little bit different. We don't have a nice, neat, alliterated outline, which you know, if you've been with me for any length of time, I love alliteration. It's as close as we can get to inspiration in this life, but we don't have it this morning. Rather, what we're going to do is we're going to read through the entirety of the text. We're going to ask the difficult questions, and then we're going to slowly walk through how a couple of different folks have answered this question. I will share my cards with you as to what I believe is the most biblically faithful answer to the question, but then ultimately we're going to wind up with this. We have to ask, what now? What do these verses mean for us today? Not how do we understand, what do they mean to you? That's a bad question to ask. But in light of understanding the best we can what they mean, we have to say, now what does that mean in my life? How should I then respond? Scripture must be responded to. And so that is our goal this morning. By God's grace and His Spirit, we will respond accordingly to His Word. Now, allow me to say this from the outset. Being that this is such a difficult and debated passage, it would be foolish of me to think that I would be able to answer this sufficiently in one 45-minute sermon. That's being generous. And that we all walk out of here with the same opinion on this and nobody has any more questions. So I'm going to tell you this now, church. I will stay here as long as I need to be able to answer any questions that you may have to the best of my abilities. Okay? I believe that Scripture must be wrestled with, and I believe that Christ is honored when His church wrestles with Scripture. And when we say, hey, this is God's Word, and we do have to submit to it. And I will tell you, I have wrestled with this passage so much over the years, but even more so over the last 3 weeks. So I'm excited to come to it this morning, but let me please ask you for this. Charitable reception of genuine brothers and sisters in Christ is a non-negotiable. If you walk out of here today and you share a different opinion than somebody on the other end of your pew, do not let that difference of opinion be grounds for separation from genuine brothers and sisters in Christ. This is not an issue that I believe we should separate fellowship over, so we must have charitable disagreements when we come to these difficult passages. Now, at the same time that I say that, we've got to be as careful as possible to try to understand the scriptures and understand that this is from God. This is not the opinion of man. This is the facts of God. And so when we come to the scriptures, I think it's easy for us to allow our theological persuasions to be what guides our interpretation. And I don't think that's an honest way to read the Bible. To the best of our ability, we have to even set aside our theological persuasions here and say, the only theological persuasion I can come to this book with is that God gave it to me, and so it's perfect. And everything that it says is true. And so let's not seek to interpret Scripture through the lens of our theology, but let's let the interpretation of Scripture be the lens that our theology is formed through. Can we agree to those two things? Well, with that, if you would please stand up with me for the reading of God's Word. If you are able, I will read through verses 4 through 8. And by the power of God, we will work through this together. This is God's Word. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Would you pray with me? Gracious and sovereign Lord, merciful, patient, and kind, we praise you, Lord, for the truths that we've already been reminded of this morning through your word, through song, through prayer, Lord, through visual, Lord, reminders that you have given to us that you are there, that you have spoken, that you have given us Christ that we might come to you and in him be yours. Father, we come to you this morning as people who have professed that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we still admit, Lord, that we are not perfect. Our understanding is often feeble and slow, clouded, Lord, by cares of this world, Lord, clouded by, Lord, our own sin at times, Lord, and sometimes clouded by our own inabilities because we are not you. And we acknowledge that freely this morning, that we are not you. So, Father, I ask that this morning you give us eyes to perceive your truth in your word. Lord, I ask that you give us humility as we seek to understand these difficult words this morning. For myself, Lord, I'm reminded of the prayer that our brother Spurgeon prayed, Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, I ask that through the power of your inspired word that you work in the hearts of your people. And at the same time, I ask that you work in the hearts of those who are not yet your people and make them such. Father, I ask that these words in this text this morning would be a comfort to the afflicted, Lord, but I ask that these words at the very same time be an affliction to the comfortable. And all so that you might be glorified and your church made more like Christ, our Savior, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. These verses, the overarching, there's a problem that's going on in the midst of this congregation. The people are getting dangerously comfortable in their spiritual laziness. Hence the warning that we read about, the danger that lies ahead. And our writer here tells us about that in the very first three verses. Verses 4 through 6 are one long sentence. And this one long sentence is kind of hard for us to wrap our minds around. Look at it again. For it's impossible And then he doesn't finish out the impossibility until verse 6. He goes into the impossibility and who it applies to before he gets to the impossibility. For it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. He describes them five different ways, and then he tells us of the impossibility. Those that have then fallen away, verse 6, to restore them again to repentance. Why? Because they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So we have to begin this study of this text by asking these questions: who and what? Who and what? That is to say, who is this text talking about, or who is it talking to, and what exactly is at stake here? Who is it talking about? Right? This is difficult because who is he describing here? And what we're going to do is this. The big question that we have to wrestle with is, who's he describing? Is he describing the believer, or is he describing the non-believer? And I will tell you now, there are a plethora of views on this passage, as I'm sure you're not surprised. But I'm going to share with you what I have found to be the three main views over the course of my studying on this passage. There are three that most all of these views come back to one of these three in some way, shape, or form. And so what we'll do is we'll walk through the first view, and we're going to see how they understand these descriptions of these people, because the impossibility statement is clear. For it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. But who is it impossible for is the question we're asking. The first view here is this. It's the Arminian view. A-R-M-I-N-I-A-N, right? Not Armenian. Those are people. Arminians are people too. It's just a view they hold. So there's an I and an E difference there. The Arminian view believes that this is believers that are described here. That the description in verses 4, 5, and 6 is that of believers. They suggest here that up to this point, the author has been consistently addressing believers in the church here. He's been talking to Christians throughout this letter. And so the question then becomes, why would he turn around and start talking to someone else, they might suggest. The descriptions then interpreted here are as follows. He says there in verse 4, for it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. So you hear this as a past tense kind of concept here. They have once and for all, been in the past enlightened. Also, past tense, it is passive. This is something that has happened to them. The word here once describes a decisive, lights turning on moment in this view. The only other time that the author actually uses this word here, enlightened, in Hebrews is actually clearly describing believers in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. He writes there, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. And so this view suggests here that in the context of this letter, that this enlightenment is most clearly the only other time it's used describing a genuine believer. And so they say, why would we assume otherwise? So they say that this once been enlightened is a clear description of a believer. The second description there is that they have tasted of the heavenly gift. What's a little difficult to know here is, what is this heavenly gift that he refers to? This is the first time he's used those words here in this letter. Now, I believe personally that the heavenly gift that the author is referring to here is that of spiritual life, newness of life, salvation itself. That's what he's describing. Where do we get that description? Because elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 2, we see salvation being referred to as a gift which is from God. Here there, verse 8 in Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Suffice to say that salvation is not of our own doing, it is all of God's doing. It is his gift to his children. And so this view then that the believers who are being spoken to here, he says, you've tasted this gift. Now, the Arminian view here goes on and it suggests here that tasting has the idea not simply of getting the flavor in their mouth, but of actually consuming the gift here, fully tasting it. This is not simply putting it in your mouth and then spitting it out here, but fully experiencing something. It's often used throughout Scripture to describe fully experiencing a meal or an occasion. Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Again, in Acts chapter 20, we see it spoken of about a meal. In verse 11, when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, it's the same verb there, tasted the bread, he conversed with them a long while. We don't have in our minds here, they suggest that Paul simply put the bread in his mouth, chewed it up, and said, "That's good," and then he spit it out. No, he fully consumed the bread. Most immediately, though, we have this word again being used by the author of Hebrews. How does he use this word? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, he uses this word in relation to Jesus' death. There he says, "So that by the grace of God, he, Jesus, might taste death for everyone." Is the author suggesting that these people here have tasted but spat out this experience of the heavenly gift, but Jesus tasted and then spat out that experience of death? No, he means that Jesus tasted death. He died a true death in our place. And so we know certainly Jesus did not merely taste death on the tongue. He tasted death too and drank the bottom of it to its dregs. He knows the full experience of death. And he conquered it when he walked out of the grave. The writer continues to describe his audience here. They've been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. And then he says they have shared in the Holy Spirit. Now I will give you this. I believe that this is the strongest evidence that this view holds out. Is this line right here, and it's that word shared. Friends, I have thought long and hard, prayed long and hard over that word shared. God, what on earth does this word shared mean here? The word shared is the Greek word metakos, and the same word is used again in Hebrews. So when we're trying to understand Scripture, we want to understand how does the author use the words himself, and then how does the rest of the Bible use those very same words? Well, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, he uses this word to describe believers in saying this. He says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Now, the issue here is this. The rest of the New Testament uses this word shared in a very similar fashion. It is a partner with. It is someone who has come alongside and said, "Hey, we are part of, we are partnered with, we have fellowship with here." Now, interestingly, he says here that they have shared in the Holy Spirit, meaning they have partnered with, they are partnered with the Holy Spirit here. Well, in the New Testament, what is the sign of someone's actually being a Christian? What makes someone a Christian? They have the Spirit of God. They have the Spirit of God. Throughout the Scriptures, we know that the identifying mark of the believer is that they are indwelt by the Spirit. The identifying mark of the believer is not merely their words, but it's the fruit of the Spirit that comes from without them. So they can say, "I didn't do that. The Spirit of God has brought this up within me." We know this to be clear because in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul gives us that without which not of the believer. He says there, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Simply put, if you profess to be a believer but you do not have the Spirit, then the Scriptures would say, no, you're not. And so the writer here says that these people have been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've shared in the Holy Spirit, but then he goes on, he says they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. It's the same word from taste just earlier, but this time it's not the heavenly gift, it's the goodness of God's Word. The argument here is this: the folks have not simply sampled like you would if you went through Sam's Club or BJ's or Costco. It's not just getting a little sample. This is something that they have eaten of. They have consumed the Word of God. They've ingested it. They know the good news of the gospel. This reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. He says there, "Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." Right? So he says here, you've tasted the goodness of the Lord's Word. You know the truth of his gospel. You've shared in the Holy Spirit. You've tasted of the heavenly gift. You've had the lights come on. The last description that he gives here of them, the fifth one, continue reading there. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. They had not only tasted of the goodness of God's word, they had not only tasted of the heavenly gift, they tasted of the mighty works that God had done in their own midst. And one writer says this, he says that this refers to the miracles that accompanied the inbreaking of the new age of salvation. So in the Arminian view, the people who are being described here in Hebrews 6 verses 4 and 5 are Christians. They are believers. So we have to ask another difficult question here. If they are believers, in their view, what then is at risk? What is at risk? Well, continue reading. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and of the powers of the age to come. What is it impossible? And when they have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. So in their view, what's at risk here is a complete and total loss of salvation. They believe here that after having fallen away, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. And what this is taken to mean in their view is that one can lose their salvation. I don't know about you, but that is a horrifying thought. And if we're honest, as we look at this book, well, that seems like it checks out when you read this letter right here, does it not? I read one writer this past week, and it was refreshing. Most often, professional theologians who write big, long books are not all this candid, but the guy actually said, himself, a card-carrying Calvinist, said, if Hebrews were the only book in the New Testament, I would be an Arminian because of this passage. Boy, I tell you, I love people like that because they're at least willing to deal with tension well. So what do we do with this? We have to evaluate that view before we can move on to the next part. Biblically speaking, I believe that part of this view must be rejected. It does not accord with the totality of Scripture. It does not harmonize with the rest of the testimony of Scripture. Why? Because Scripture, brothers and sisters, is abundantly clear on this, that a truly adopted child of God, bought by the blood of Jesus, cannot once again be orphaned. It cannot be reversed. How do we know that? Let me read to you just a few passages. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. That is a future statement right there. If we have the word of God, then we do, and we believe what Jesus has said. Jesus says, you do not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That is something that has happened in the life of the genuine follower of Christ. John chapter 10, verse 27 and 29, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Again, they cannot be snatched from the Father's hand. This does not accord with Scripture that we can, by our own power and rebellion, snatch ourselves from the Father's hand. Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, you know the verse as well, but let me read them to you. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. It's almost as if Paul got tired of listing possibilities. So he says, there's nothing that can what? Separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate the true child of God from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans chapter 11, verse 29. For the gifts, which we've already seen in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, salvation is a gift of God's grace. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They cannot be reversed. They cannot be turned back. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. Sounds like a promise. 1 Philippians 1, 6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3, 3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and will guard you against the evil one. The testimony of Scripture is clear, brothers and sisters, so we cannot let one obscure passage obliterate the totality of numerous clear ones. So our understanding of Scripture, then we have to say, okay, the writer of Hebrews says this, but all of these other passages say this as well. And the Hebrews writer has already made it clear that it's not we ourselves who save us, but it's Christ. And so it's not we ourselves who lose us here. And so we have to understand something. We can't let this is where we have to be careful, though. Not to let our theology of saying, well, I know that all this other stuff says I can't lose my salvation, so therefore it can't be talking about believers. which we'll see in a moment, there is a view that says it is talking about believers that can't lose their salvation. But we're going to look now at the second view here. So the first view, the Arminian view, says this is believers who can lose their salvation. What's interesting to me about that is this. I don't know an Arminian who says that we can lose our salvation who also says that we can never get it back, which is not consistent with the passage, because the passage says it's impossible to be restored. So let's see at this next view here. The next view I simply call the non-believers view. And it sounds exactly like what it is, that it's describing non-believers. It's the exact opposite of the Arminian view here, that those who have been enlightened are those who, as one theologian put it, have received and understood the truth of the gospel, but they have not completely accepted this. They have not completely been brought to new life. They have not been made new. They have not had the Spirit take up residence in them. They assent to the truths of the gospel. The lights are starting to come on. Some people actually go so far as to call this the almost Christian. This could be the second two soils in the parable of the sower, where Jesus talks about the man who goes out. We have to remember here that those second two soils who fall away are not being described as faithful Christians. They're described as those who are not believers in the long run. This is what they would say. The view goes on, those who have tasted of the heavenly gift, they've only tasted it, they have not consumed it. They've gotten the flavor, but they did not benefit from the nutrition. They've shared in the Holy Spirit, would be those then who, and I'm going to quote two men who are brothers in Christ and far smarter than I hope to be one day. Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley said this, they are those who participate or accompany someone in an act or activity. That's what they define sharing as. They don't mean that they are completely on board then. So these men go on to point out, the Spirit is certainly present within the church and performs many common operations on the unsaved, such as convicting of sin and granting spiritual gifts. So then they would suggest that those who have shared in the Holy Spirit are those who are those interlopers in the body of Christ here. Those people who are not true, they're not true believers, but they're here. They've seen the blessings of the Spirit. They've received gifts from the Spirit here in the sense that they get the encouragement of the body. They come in here, they get those encouragements that we have when we encourage one another. They hear the truths and they take joy in those things, but they don't truly know Christ. They continue here, those who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and of the powers of the age to come are simply then those who have heard the Bible taught and preached. They have seen the goodness of God on display in the people of God. They have been a part of that. They have been those who have been there for a long time and say, you remember when that happened? You remember when this happened? And the argument here is this, because Scripture is clear on the fact that the genuine believer cannot lose their salvation, they can never truly and genuinely walk away from Christ and say that they were once a genuine believer, but now they are a genuine unbeliever, the writer then must be professing those who have professed faith, but they know the truths of Scripture, but they are still genuinely not made new. They are not in Christ. This is their assessment of the people described here. So what do they say is at risk? What is the loss here? Again, that impossibility of restoring to repentance here. So theirs is this, that salvation was never possessed, but that they are persisting in hardening their heart. If they turn away finally and fully, remember the context here, the writer is writing to a church of Jewish people professing to follow Jesus, and he says, if you guys turn away from here, you're hardening your heart and you'll never come back to a true and saving faith in Christ because you don't even have one now. This is probably the worst illustration, but it sticks out in my mind, and it tells you the way that I think sometimes. How to lose a guy in 10 days. What does Kate Hudson say? You can't lose what you never had, right? And that's how they would summarize this portion here. You can't lose what you never had here. And so they are saying this, it's impossible to restore them to repentance because they had never repented. They're doing here what Doug Moo referred to as the open-eyed renunciation of God's gift in Christ. They're saying, I know who you say Jesus is. I know what Jesus has done. I know all these things about him. But I don't trust him. I read one story this past week of a guy who said one of the most heartbreaking things for him was hearing a Jewish man who argued for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but yet still denied that Jesus Christ was the Savior. He said it was heartbreaking because that was what he defined as what was happening right here. Another writer described it then as follows. He said, this sin of falling away and then being impossible to restore again to repentance, this sin then is a sin against the light. It's a sin committed not in ignorance, but in the face of knowledge and even experience of the truth. Not the sin of those who in Hebrews 5:2 are ignorant and wayward, but the sin of those who in Hebrews 10 sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. These are those who have heard and even expressed agreement with the gospel, associated themselves with the church, participated in the life of the church, perhaps even participated in the ordinances of the church. They have stood in the waters. They have shared their testimony. They have taken the Lord's Supper and proclaimed with others that Jesus Christ is returning, but yet they still never knew him. These are those of whom John, in this view, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, would say this: they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. This is the non-Christian's view. The third view here is this, and I did not know what to call it. So I call it the Christian's however view. The Christians, however, who is it describing? The Christians, however, view says down the line with the Arminian view, this is describing genuine believers. This is describing people who have experienced the enlightenment that comes when God turns on the lights and they can see. As the psalmist prayed, open our eyes that we behold beautiful things from your word. They have had that happen. This is those who have tasted the heavenly gift. They know the joys of salvation. They know the hope that we long for. This is those who have the Holy Spirit taking up residence in their life. This is those who love the word and have heard it taught. And this is those who have seen God's mighty hand at work. They would say the same thing that the Arminian would, except when you get to the other side of it, what is at risk here? They would say this: salvation is lost. However, that's not possible. This seems weird, doesn't it? The view holds here that the loss of salvation is not possible for the genuine believer. Therefore, what the writer is describing here is a hypothetical situation. He's describing here a hypothetical argument with the purpose of rattling the cage of these weary believers to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus and not to turn away from him. Now, the best way I could illustrate this would be for those of you who have had kids who happen to be messy sometimes. Amen? Yeah, I know. Kids can be messy. How many parents have gone into a room and said to their kids, clean up this room, and when they don't, and then they come back in later and say, if you don't clean up this room, I'm going to throw away every toy in this house. The kids will clean up the room, but they probably know dad's too much of a tightwad to really throw away everything away. He's probably going to box it up and put it in the attic, right? Right? I believe that's how this view would suggest that this text is functioning, as a means that God is using to push genuine children on to following Jesus in faithfulness. Tom Schreiner calls this a means of grace. He says that God's giving this warning functions as, quote, a means used to preserve believers in the faith until the end. So these are those three main views there. The Arminian view that says these are believers who genuinely lose their salvation. There is the one who says these are non-believers because believers can't lose their salvation. And then the other one, it says these are genuine believers who cannot lose their salvation. It's describing a hypothetical and horrifying situation to the believer, the genuine believer who has the Spirit in them. Why is this horrifying? Because what genuine believer would want to crucify once again the Son of God? That to the believer is repulsive, to say that we have already acknowledged Jesus did not deserve the cross. He went there on our behalf. Why would we say, just in my own selfishness, I want to see Jesus crucified again? He's trying to show them the horrors of the way that they're living here, they would say. So where do I fall on this? This is where I get to share my cards and make somebody upset, I'm sure. For what it's worth, here's where I fall. And I'm going to be honest with you guys. I believe that we often struggle with ambiguity. We struggle with ambiguity, and I know that I am. I am one who struggles with ambiguity. I cannot stand ambiguity. I love clarity. An example of that is I had a Greek exegesis project. I turned it into my professor, and I was only about 3 or 4 points shy of a perfect grade. One would usually be satisfied. I set up an appointment with my professor. I threw the paper down on his desk, and he said, "Hey, this was great work. I really enjoyed reading it." And I said, "Was I right?" And he said, "I don't know." I'm sitting here. I'm like, "Well, you're the one with multiple doctorates. You ought to know that." Right? And he said, "Well, that's not how language works." I said, "Well, do you think I'm right?" He said, "Well, you argued your case well, but it could be this. It could be that here. Because that one word was such a, this is a view that was like a small little third order importance issue." And I was frustrated. Why? Because I like black and white, this or that, cold or hot, either or. I don't like both and. I think you can see where I'm going with this. I believe we have to, out of hand, reject the Arminian view because I don't believe it's faithful with Scripture. I don't believe it accords with the totality of the witness of God's Word. But I believe personally that this is an area of biblical tension and ambiguity, that on this side of eternity, I have to be okay with wrestling constantly between two poles of, is this describing the believer or the non-believer? And I struggle to see why it can't possibly be describing both. Let me explain why. This is one of those rare occasions where I often say, we don't want to obliterate tension that Scripture holds, right? For preference of choosing a view and saying, I have to pick one or the other. Here's why I struggle with this. Many men who are more godly and far smarter than I ever hope to be contend on one side of this. They say this, and this is a quote from one of their books. They say, it's abundantly clear and obvious that this passage refers to unbelievers. And to that I'm like, yeah. Sounds like those imposters who sit in the church and who profess their love for Jesus, but then ultimately they walk away and they never come back. And the reality of the believer is this: if you've been in the church family for very long, you have probably felt the heartbreak of seeing someone profess faith in Christ, be baptized, take the supper, serve in the church, and then walk out and they live their lives and they say, Jesus is not God. And it is absolutely heart-wrenching. And you look at that and you say, I could see that in this text. You do. I can. But at the same time, other brothers who work in the very same institutions, teach in the same seminaries, work together and are members of the same churches, say in their books that this is abundantly clear and obvious that this is the experience of only believers. And to that I have to say, I don't know any non-believer who shares in the Spirit. I don't know any non-believer who has tasted of the heavenly gift. So I say, yeah, I can see that too. So what are we to make of this? This is just my opinion here, but I have to be honest with you guys about where I'm at after a lot of wrestling. I see merit in both of these views. I believe that the writer of Hebrews was a brilliant man. He had a brilliant handle on the Greek language. That is abundantly clear to me as I look at this text. And I believe that there are points where he can be so blunt that there is no obscurity, there is no ambiguity there. But this one's one where he writes in such a way that so many godly brothers and sisters in Christ can look at this and say, that's a tough one. And so I believe that we can look at this and say, God might have left it a little bit tense for us so that we would wrestle with this. I believe that we can gently stand between both of those points. Now, if I'm hard-pressed, if you say, you have to pick one, you can't have another, if I'm hard-pressed, I'll tell you where I fall. After much labor and study, I fall to the Christians however view. I do believe that this text does primarily speak to a church, and primarily he is talking to those who have the Spirit within them. But I think that the writer also knows full well that there are non-believers who sit in those pews on Sundays. It might not have been pews at this point in history, but you know what I mean. The writer knows that there are unregenerate people in their midst, so I don't see it being all that unreasonable that he would write to plead with people not to take their position for granted, while at the same time pleading with people who are taking their position for granted to stop doing so and to turn and repent and trust in Christ. Now, if you're like me, what I just said to you feels like the biggest disappointment in the world. So unsatisfactory, I call it a nothing sandwich. It annoys me to have to stand between two points of tension, but this is where I believe faithfulness requires that I do that. Now, you may fall on a different side, and you may take one of these other two views here. I don't think that the Arminian view accords well with Scripture, because I don't think that from the totality of the witness of Scripture that God removes a gift that he has said that we could have for all of eternity. That doesn't seem to be consistent with me. But those other two views I see merit in. And so here's where we have to say, I think we can stand in the middle on this. The believer hears these words, and they hear the horror of verse 6, and they say, I would never want to crucify again the Son of God. I would never want to hold up Christ to contempt. It breaks my heart that it happened in the first place, because I knew that it should have been me. And that's a repulsive thought to the genuine believer. And so the writer uses vivid and repulsive language here. So the believer is rattled out of this state of spiritual stupor, and they say, that's horrifying that I could ever live as if I could do that. And he's saying, stop. But to the non-believer who hears these words, I believe he uses those words to cause them to tremble with fear and say, if you keep persisting in this and you walk away from Jesus, there is no hope for you, because you will have ultimately and fully and finally rejected him. And this is where we have to now turn and ask, what does this meaning have to do with us? Why should we care? How do we then live and think? I said at the beginning, it's all too often easy for us to look at these problem passages. Books are written with page upon page upon page where we analyze every view, somebody takes a view, we walk away, we disagree, and then we all go out to lunch, right? But we don't ever stop to say, what should this passage do in my life? How should I respond to it? We have to remember here that Scripture was not just given to us so that we could sit around and have good debates. As fun as that may be, and as healthy as that may be, Scripture is given that the man of God might be equipped, complete, for every good work. That's 2 Timothy 3:17. So it'd be easy for us to pick our position on this subject. And if you have one, go ahead, take it. Have vigorous debates over lunch, and then give each other a good handshake and say, I love you in Christ. But don't pick a position and then walk out of here like nothing else matters. The problem that we encounter here is that if we do that and we fail to apply the text, then we've still been unfaithful to the heart of what the writer was doing here. The author's intention here is that we would not just wrestle with this text, but that we would respond to the Word of God. So we now have to ask that question of what and why. What does this mean for me in my response, and why should we do anything in light of it? And I'm going to go through three different groups. The first is this, for the church body as a whole. And by the church body, I do not mean that you are sitting in front of me right now. I mean that you have the Spirit of God within you right now. And you are a member, of the local church here at Turner's Chapel. For the church body as a whole, the local church would do well to look for fruit and not just a profession of faith. The local church would do well to look for fruit and not just a profession of faith. What does that mean? That does not mean that we do not get excited about a profession of faith. When somebody says, I know that I'm a sinner and that Jesus is Lord and he died in my place and I can't wait to tell the whole world about it, and they stand up here and they profess that to us in the water or even in front of us as a church family, we cheer, we clap, we get excited, we celebrate what God celebrates. Yes, we celebrate professions of faith, but we celebrate even more so, fruit and growth in discipleship. My goodness, the reason why so many churches are so unhealthy is because they only celebrate professions and none of them care about discipleship. Rather than get excited about seeing somebody grow up in the church who prays a prayer at 7 years old, they get baptized, they learn a bunch of verses, and then they walk away and we're still like, oh, that person's a member of the church. No, they're not. If they have walked away from Christ, they are not a member of Christ's church. They might be a member of somebody else's. And so we have to then say that the local church should care more about not just professions, but fruit. John the Baptist was right on when he said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Jesus, speaking about recognizing false teachers, said Matthew 7:17, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Look at the end of this passage in verse 7 and 8. He illustrates, for the land that's drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those for whose sake it's cultivated receives a blessing from God. This is good land. But the other side of the illustration is the bad land. Verse 8, if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And so what we then conclude here is this. We say, we don't want to just look at somebody's profession and say, hey, they say that they're part of the Lord's field, but look at the fruit. Look at the fruit. And so what does that practically mean? For the local assembly, the roll book of the local church ought to, as closely as humanly possible, be reflective of the roll book of heaven. The role book of the local church ought to be as closely as humanly possible reflective of the role book of heaven. There is no great honor in having inflated roles full of people who have walked away from the faith. And I know this is heartbreaking, because all of us have acknowledged that we know people who have walked away from the church and walked away from the Lord. I don't think we walk away from a passage like Hebrews 6 and go, rah, rah, this is really exciting. We walk away with heavy hearts and we say, God, you're good. This is hard. For the non-believer, if you are here and you still don't know about where you stand with Christ, if you are here and you are looking to past experience for present assurance, I'm going to tell you, in as gently as a way as possible, this is foolish and ultimately fatal. If you are here looking to past experience for present assurance, this is foolish and fatal. We heard the words of 2 Corinthians 13:5 this morning, but hear them again. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not know this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. So if you're here and you're thinking, I've been around the church my whole life, but your hope is not bound in nothing else but Jesus, I plead with you to do this. Turn to Christ today in repentance. Turn your eyes on him. And allow me to say this. It is not shameful for someone who is a member of a local church to repent and believe the gospel. What is shameful is for a member of a local church to bust hell's doors wide open. Because the local church loves to see people obey Jesus. The timing may not be perfect, but guess what? That's part of what all of us are, not perfect. So I plead with you to trust Christ now. Trust him now. Don't look back and say, I've got years of experience within the church. He's writing to people. And if he is talking to only non-believers here, then the call to action is this. When life gets difficult and you feel like you want to turn tail and run, he's saying, that's dangerous ground. Turn now and trust Christ. For the believer, how does this text have bearing on our own individual lives? And this is one that I'll kind of pick on my own camp here for a little bit. The statement, once saved, always saved, while true, can many times be unhelpful, because we take great comfort in that statement while also walking in disobedience. The writer here is saying here, once saved, always walking. Once saved, always trusting. Once saved, seeking Jesus. How does Jesus say it? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If we profess to follow and love Jesus Christ, then we will seek to love him by obeying him. And when we fail to, it will tear us to pieces. So I ask you this, brothers and sisters who say, I do know and love Jesus Christ. How are you doing at loving Jesus today? How are you obeying him right now? What are you doing to pursue a greater love for and allegiance to Jesus? And let's not forget that the theme of this letter here is Jesus is better. Jesus is better. To the believer, maybe right now life is painfully difficult, excruciatingly difficult. Trials that at oftentimes feel that this is more than I can bear. And sometimes it is more than you can bear. A misguided notion that God never gives us more than we can handle? Pfft. Read 2 Corinthians 1 to find out that that's not true. God often gives you more than you can handle. He never gives you more than he can handle. And so what we say here in this is maybe perhaps you're tired of family members looking at you and saying, why is it that everything's about Jesus? Because all of life is for Jesus. Maybe you're tired of seeing family members and friends push you out of their circles because you're saying, because they think everything's all about Jesus, and you're thinking, man, life would just be easier if I would just step away. Don't step away. Could it be that God is using that very excruciating and painful trial the same way that he used the excruciating and painful trials of Paul? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So to you, I say, keep your eyes on Jesus, rest in the goodness of Jesus, rest in his promise that he will, not might, will finish what he started in you. You did not start it. You cannot finish it. Jesus will do it all. And so keep your eyes fixed on him. And when everything around you says, just throw in the towel and walk away, don't. Don't. Let's pray and ask that the Lord would use his word in the life of his people to make us love his son more. Father, we do thank you. Lord, I admit my weakness before you. And that's uncomfortable, Lord, but it is so comfortable to know that I don't have to be God. But you'll make me like Christ. Father, I ask that as we look into this difficult passage this morning, I ask that you have given us greater confidence in your word, Lord, even on difficult passages. But Father, I ask that you would move our hearts in obedience, Lord. For those who are in here, Lord, who maybe even made a proclamation this morning as we took the supper together, but are now realizing my proclamation was not genuine. It was not true. It was not right. Lord, lead them to repentance. Lord, for those who are in here who know and love Jesus, Lord, but the cares of this world are weighing heavy on them, Lord, I pray that you would fix their eyes on Christ our Savior. Father, give us wisdom because we need it. And you promise that if we ask you for it, you'll do just that. Lord, use your word to make us love Jesus more and look more like him for his glory. That's in his name we pray. Amen.